Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Previously here on the broadcast, I've been looking at the subject of apostasy. It's the falling away from the faith, basically, is what apostasy is. And I've been doing that because of our study in our Sunday school lesson. We've been studying from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, studying the broader subject of sanctification in the Scripture, but using John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress as a bit of an outline, as some illustration of some of the points that we wanted to talk about dealing with the subject of sanctification. We are at the 8th chapter currently, and the 8th chapter, which is referred to very often as a classic within a classic of Pilgrim's Progress, has a number of different scenes in the 8th chapter. And the scene that we've been focusing on most recently here has been the scene dealing with the man in the iron cage. And the man in the iron cage is a depiction of a man who at one time professed Christianity. He had many of the items associated with Christianity in his life. There were certain things that he was saying and doing that gave an indication that he was a Christian, but he eventually falls away from the faith. And when he falls away, he repudiates the things of Christ, and therefore he is depicted here by Bunyan as being this man in the iron cage without any hope of redemption, because he's repudiated the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. He's rejected Christ as a Savior. He has repudiated Christianity. And so this is the picture that's given to us. The text of Scripture that we've been looking at is in Hebrews chapter 10, which is an obvious passage that Bunyan is referring to in the allegory, because much of the same language that is found in Hebrews chapter 10, specifically from verses 25 down to verse 31, it's the same language that we see in the allegory that we see here in the Word of God. Let me read it to you once again in Hebrews 10:25. It says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law without mercy died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much more sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy of, who has trodden under foot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So there's the verses from verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 10 down to verse 31 in that same chapter. And yesterday on the broadcast, or earlier this week, I had talked a little bit about the commission of apostasy initially, and I looked at all of these terms. If we For if we, the apostle includes himself, for if we sin, the particular kind of sin that he was talking about there, for if we sin willfully, meaning that it's maybe done without constraint, but it is not done without consideration. There is this conscious decision to forsake the faith. There is a deliberate departing from Christ that takes place. And then I noted there the words, after we have received the knowledge of the truth. What the apostle here in Hebrews is saying is not written to pagans or those that have never heard the gospel message. It is written to those who have made some sort of a profession of faith. They may be empty professors of the Christian faith, however, rather than true eternal possessors of the Christian faith. So they make a verbal profession, but their profession doesn't hold. They end up abandoning that profession. They have the knowledge of the truth. They've been exposed to a tremendous amount of privilege by hearing the truth of God, being among the people of God, and so forth. And yet, even though they have all of that privilege that has been given to them, they squander it. The example that I was speaking of yesterday was of Lot's wife, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in just three-word sermon, remember Lot's wife. So I ended the broadcast yesterday by talking about don't squander the privilege that has been given to us. With great privilege comes great responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. Afterwards. So much has been given to us, especially here in the South, where we have so much gospel preaching in so many churches and just about every corner and so forth. Christian schools abound. Homeschooling is very popular, Christian homeschooling in particular. And so we have tremendous amount of privilege. Don't squander the privilege that God has given to you. His harshest, the Lord's most severe punishment is reserved for those who had great privilege but then squandered it and turned away from what was given to them. They didn't take advantage of it. So the second point that I wanted to look at was some of the components of apostasy. He starts with an example here, the apostle does, in Hebrews chapter 10, specifically in verses 28 and 29. And this example is put in the form of a question. This idea of he that despised Moses' law died without mercy. And then he says, suppose ye he shall be thought worthy of, you know, who has then forsaken the light that was given to him in the New Testament. I'm paraphrasing, of course. So the apostle argues, from the lesser to the greater. He says less light was given in the Old Testament, and yet they came under the severe judgment of God when they refused that light that was given. How much sorer or more severe judgment do you suppose is worthy of those who now have despised the greater light that's been given to them? So if severe judgment came upon those who despised the law, how much more sure and severe do you suppose the judgment will be upon them that despise the gospel? Despising it means to show contempt for it, to cast it from you, you know, to show some sort of an open disdain or disrespect for the gospel. So notice how different this is from popular opinion today. Many people today, speaking about God, the way that the Lord dealt with his people and so forth in the Old Testament versus the New Testament, many people conclude or think that God's dealing with people in the Old Testament was very harsh, and that his dealing in the New Testament will be less severe or less harsh. But here we see just the opposite is revealed to us, with many thinking that, you know, he will deal more mildly with transgressors in the new covenant than he will under the Mosaic economy in the Old Testament. this text tells us that that is absolutely not true, that because of the greater light that is given to people in the New Testament versus the Old Testament, the judgment against those who reject that light will be even more severe. To whom much is given, much is required. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 11, then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, and woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted up unto heaven, thou shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. So he makes a comparison between those who sinned against God in the Old Testament under the old economy and the severe judgment that came upon them, and those that have sinned against the Lord by rejecting the greater light that has been given to them in the New Testament, the greater privileges that have been given to them in the New Testament light. And he says the judgment for those under the New Testament light will be greater for those that reject the message of that light. So the list seems to express the great grace of the gospel and the great ingratitude of those who reject it. That seems to be what is portrayed here in this this talking about the severe judgment under those that are under the greater light. The apostle then gives three strong statements that describe the contemptible nature of this crime that has taken place. He says that they trodden underfoot the Son of God. This one relates to the person of Christ, and specifically saying they trodden underfoot the Son of God. And notice that the title for Christ that is selected there by the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, is that the title is the highest title for Christ that is selected. It shows the great dignity of the one that is being disdained. So he doesn't choose Son of Man or one of the other titles, or Jesus, which showed more of his earthly ministry and so forth. But he chooses the title, the Son of God, right? So it's not just man that has been dishonored, but it is the very Son of the living God who has been dishonored. To trample underfoot is an expression of disdain. You know, it has the idea in it that the value of what you are trampling on is rejected. You don't consider it to be of any worth or value whatsoever. And not only that, not only the value of it is diminished, but it's vilified. It is cast onto the ground and stepped on because you detest it. To this day, you know, the idea of something being under your foot or being stepped on by your shoe and those types of things in the Middle East, to this day, it's still a sign of the disdain for something. Remember when George Bush was speaking at that one, President Bush was speaking at the one press conference in the Middle East there, and one of the reporters, the Middle Eastern reporters, threw a shoe at him. You know, so the shoe all of a sudden, and I think two shoes, he ducked them both. You know, pretty good moves there by the president, by the way. Pretty good reaction. But he ducked out of the way and so forth. But the shoe, you know, was the symbol. Remember, even when they first pulled down the statues of Saddam Hussein and so forth, the people took off their shoe and then were hitting the statue with their shoe, you know. So to this day, this idea of something being under your foot, this disdain that is associated with it. The second thing that he makes here, the second of these strong statements about the contemptibleness of this crime that the apostates commit, he says, and they counted the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified an unholy thing. this doesn't so much relate to the person of Christ as to the work of Christ, his shed blood symbolizing that work. And the apostate considers that to be a vain thing, an unholy thing, is the idea, meaning it has no power to cleanse sin to the apostate. You know, it's no better than the blood of bulls and goats. It was common in their mind. You know, there's nothing special about that blood whatsoever. There's no difference, they would say, between that blood and the blood of any other man and his blood being shed. So this is how they show disdain for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of Christ. And the third one is, and he has done despite to the Spirit of grace. So the third charge is against the Spirit of Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and then the Spirit of Christ. All three of these are the charges that are made against the apostate of what he has disdained. Here's the work of the Holy Spirit of God, and in spite of the Spirit's gracious attraction and actions, the apostate responds with contempt against the Spirit of God. Of course, remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said that all sin would be forgiven of men except for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, in that particular case, it is speaking about that a work was done by the Holy Spirit of God that the person knows was the Holy Spirit doing the work, and yet they attribute that work to the work of Satan. And Christ said, you know, when somebody does that, that is the unpardonable sin. When they know that it is the work of God and they willfully, you know, deliberately attribute then that work to the work of the devil himself, that's the unpardonable sin. Well, a similar thing here, where they have been exposed to the Spirit of the grace of God, at least to the point where they see the Spirit of God at work among the people of God. They've been privileged to have that type of access in the church to the working of the Spirit of God in the life of individuals. And yet, having been to that level and that exposure, they do despite to the Spirit of grace. You know, they think it's an unholy thing that's taking place. The final part here is the consequences of apostasy that are mentioned here in this passage, verse 30 and 31. The consequences, he says, "For we know him that has said, 'Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord.'" So what is vengeance? Vengeance is the infliction of injury on a person by another who has been harmed by that person, right? So there's this very personal aspect here to this vengeance. They have brought harm or tried to bring harm or disgrace or inflict injury upon God himself. Of course, it's a futile effort, but they've tried to do this, and the Lord will execute his vengeance upon them. Great injury and injustice has been done to the Lord God, our Creator, by the apostates, those that willfully reject his gracious offer of salvation. And the Lord will avenge that injustice. The Lord himself shall repay their ingratitude, as it says here in this text. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Now, when it says his people, remember, it is talking about, and any of these that appear that they are the true people of God, it is assuming that you understand what he has already said in this text, that they have gone out from among us because they were never of us, right? In this text, they have professed one thing, but in reality, they are something else. So they have professed to be his people, and yet they are not his people. They're discovered to be. They are exposed and then opposed by the Lord and shown to be not the true people of God. They were mixed in among the people of God for a period of time, but then they showed themselves to be those who were actually opposed to God himself, and opposed to his people, opposed to his church, opposed to his Christ. They're opposed to the things of God as a whole. And the Lord then will judge them for what they have done. He closes with those solemn words. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I know that that text and has been used very often, and I think it can be appropriately used that way, but it has been used very often to just speak of anyone that remains outside of Christ. And from any standpoint, you know, whether they be a pagan who had never heard or had never heard verbally the plan or the gospel of Christ. Of course, he's still guilty because of the general revelation that is given to him as well, but never heard the special revelation articulated or had any of these privileges. It's still true there, but in its particular usage here, in the actual context in which that statement is made, it is made as a statement to talk about those who have merely professed a relationship with Christ, that have brought themselves into a close connection with the people of God, but in reality, they have never really had Christ as their Savior. They never really repented of their sins. They never really have become the true people of God. They were just mere empty professors of Christianity and not true eternal possessors of Christianity. There's the difference. Now, when we think about all these things that I've said in the entire time here, talking about the subject of apostasy, let me just leave you with a couple of applications here this morning. Number one, I would say, notice how far a person can go in taking up the things associated with Christianity, and to the amount of what the Spirit may allow that person to actually experience apart from actual regeneration. And then, even though the person has been allowed that much access to the things of God, that person then can apostatize and turn away from the things of God. Only God knows, right? You know, how far a person can come, how much of this graciousness on the part of God is exposed to them, and then they willfully reject what has been revealed to them. You know, you read a work like The Surprising Work of God, which was a book that was written by Jonathan Edwards as he was recounting what was taking place in the First Great Awakening. And you just see the amount of privilege that many people were given. Now, many did come to true saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there were many others that had experienced what was taking place. They had been allowed by the Spirit of the living God to have great access to behold this outpouring of the Spirit of God and so forth. And yet, they walked away unconverted. They rejected what had been revealed to them. They repudiated what they saw and went back into their sins and so forth. You know, you need to go before God yourself, and between you and your God, examine the state of your soul. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks around you. It doesn't matter what the preacher thinks or what your spouse thinks or what your parents think or what anybody else thinks. This is something between you and God himself. This is where you have to do business with God yourself. Nobody can do this for you. You have to examine, come before God, and examine your own heart. Are you a true possessor of the Christian faith, a true possessor of the Spirit of the living God has been given to you? Have you truly repented of your sins and taken Christ as your Savior, submitted to him, and said, be the ruler of my life, guide me and guard me in my life by thy word, and so forth? Is this what you have done, or are you just playing games in Christianity? Just come alongside. You know the lingo. You know what to do and what not to do so that you won't be exposed. but you haven't truly been converted. And then secondly, my friend, I would have you remember that this sin is not reached in a single act. You know, this falling away is a fatal culmination, I should say, of a series of acts of the heart. Someone doesn't wake up one morning and said, "Hey, I think I'll fall away from the faith today," you know, or I'm going to make this ultimate decision in one final sweep here, right? Although it's a deliberate decision, it's a thousand little decisions. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine, we hear in the scripture. Proverbs 6:10 says this, "Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come upon thee as one that traveleth, I'm sorry, and thy want as an armed man." Be sober, the scripture says. Be vigilant against sin. Don't make a treaty with it. Either you will be killing sin, or sin will be keeping you. The psalmist prayed this way in Psalm 19, in verse 13. He said, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and then I shall be innocent from the great transgression." That's what the psalmist prayed. So take every advantage of the means of grace that God has provided for you. Remember, the whole passage started here with, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together." God has given us the means of grace. He has not only ordained the end, but he has also ordained the means. One of the means that God has given to us is these warnings that are found here in this Word of God. You know, think about this. When you think about these warnings that are given here, like in Hebrews chapter 10, it's another one in Hebrews chapter 6, a similar one. Think about this. These warnings are really only heeded by the true people of God, right? So they're put here purposely to spur on, the Spirit of God has put these here to spur on the people of God to cause them to be much more watchful over their souls. The unconverted, you know, they're not going to heed what is said here. The apostate, you know, who's already rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not going to heed what was said here. These are designed for the people of God to warn them. And the warning of them is an act of God's gracious providence on our life as well. So take heed to the warning that is given there. Take it to heart and listen to what the Spirit of God has to say in this chapter.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.